Direct your attention again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning we want to focus on verse 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, to these Ephesian Christians, verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us, this great epistle of Paul to the Ephesians written so long ago, yet so eloquent in its exposition of the doctrine of our salvation, that we enjoy these incredible truths that we find revealed in these verses before us. Now we thank you that we can come and hear the word. We desire to know truly and to understand that faith only comes by hearing the word and hearing the word of Christ. May that be true of each of us who hear this day, we pray. For we thank you for your word and ask these things in Jesus' holy name and for his sake. Amen. Now, you know, we have been looking together, have we not, at these incredible truths about our salvation in verses 3 through 14. This massive exposition by the Apostle Paul, one long sentence in the original Greek from verse 3 all the way to the end of verse 14. And every single thing that we find mentioned in all of these verses, in verses 3 through 14, are the things that God has done for us, that God has given to us. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that what God has done for us and what God has given us, he has done it by his grace. He did not have to do it, but he has done it. Undeserved favor has been given to us. All that he has done in saving us, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in this Trinitarian relationship, God has done it by his grace. Well, why has he done it by his grace? So that you and I, that we this morning, might praise him, might acknowledge him, might glorify him, might worship him as the giver. And for one simple reason, we desire to do that, because the end of verse 12 tells us that God might be glorified. That's why we acknowledge his grace. That's why we appreciate all these great, incredible truths that Paul says are true of the believer, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think for one moment about the Ephesians. Remember, they are Gentiles primarily. They are not Jews. No doubt there are Jews in Ephesus. Of course, we know that. Paul preached in the synagogue. No doubt some of the Ephesians that he's writing to are Jewish believers. But primarily, the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor was a pagan Gentile city under Roman rule. And so Paul is writing to Ephesian Gentiles. It's important to understand and to remember that, because the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's covenant and redemptive plan came as an absolute shock to the Jewish Christians in the first century. The idea that the Gentiles, from wherever they were in the world, might be included actually in God's redemptive purposes was absolutely foreign to the Jewish mind, and of course also to the believing Christian Jew in the first century. So Simon Peter, all the apostles, would have thought utterly impossible for the Gentiles to ever be considered as God's people, until, as you know, in Acts chapter 10, the salvation of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, took place. And his household, his family, and all of them together. What a shock that was to find out that a Roman centurion could actually be a Christian. That he, from a pagan Gentile nation, the nation of Rome, should actually be saved and enjoy salvation, just as Peter and James and John and all of those early Christians believed and enjoyed. And you remember when Peter had gone to Cornelius because God had told him to go. And he had preached the word and the Spirit had come. And they had believed in Christ. Do you remember that he was questioned by the other Jewish Christians, the other apostles? I mean, what are you doing, Peter, going to the Gentiles? Don't you know that they are uncircumcised? Don't you know that they are outside? That they are unclean? Don't you understand these things? Well, you remember what Peter said. He said in Acts chapter 11, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, who was I, since we had believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I should stand in God's way? Who was I? And the response from that early church, main, of course, Jewish believers, was this. The Bible says they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles has God granted repentance that leads to life. And what has happened from the time they said that down through time, maybe 30 years or so later, there is the Apostle Paul having come to Ephesus and preached the gospel, and Gentiles, Ephesians, have believed. For centuries, the Gentiles remained outside of God's expressed covenant of any relationship with God. As far as the apostles were concerned early on, believing Israel was the redemptive people of God. Believing Israel was the covenant people of God in a special relationship with Him. And then Paul suddenly comes along and the Gentiles are incorporated and included. In fact, Paul will tell the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 6 that their inclusion was a mystery. And this is what he says. He says, this mystery was not known to past generations. And what is the mystery? Here it is. It is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Wow. Amen. Three things. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus through the gospel. I mean, what a shock that must have been to the Jewish mind. Everything they thought was theirs, especially, particularly, now includes the Ephesians, now includes the Galatians, now includes the Romans, includes the Thessalonians, and so on. Includes the Gentiles. Now, imagine you're in the early church, and somehow you received ahead of time, verses 3 through 14 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So there you are in the early days, and somehow you're looking at this letter. Of course, it was written much later. But somehow you've got this letter, and you've got these verses, and you read verses 3 through 14. The Jewish believer, the Jewish Christian would have said, that's absolutely right. Those verses are absolutely right. They apply to us. There are all these privileges. This is simply a special fulfillment of what God promised in all the Old Testament scriptures. And now that Jesus, as the Messiah, has come, He has fulfilled all the Old Testament promises. He's fulfilled all the Old Testament pictures. And that meant that they were truly God's redemptive covenant people. That's what they would have thought. But now the Apostle Paul, this great Jewish apostle, starts talking to the Gentiles. And starts preaching to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are being converted. The Romans, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians. And he applies the same truths, does he not? These truths that we read here in verses 3 through 14, he says they apply to you, my dear Ephesians. Everything that God has done in planning your salvation, here it is for you in all the richness and fullness that Peter understands and James and John and the early church understood. You also. share in exactly the same salvation. And we have been considering together, haven't we, the incredible Trinitarian aspect of our salvation. In verses, of course, 3 through 6, we have the Father's involvement in our salvation. Election, predestination, the grace and the favor of God, the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. In Jesus, verses 7 through 12, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We have an understanding of the mystery of God's will, that God's purpose and plan is to unite everything in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. And now we come in Jesus, that aspect of our salvation in Christ, to verses 11 and 12. And we discover that God has not forgotten the Ephesians. He has not left the Ephesians out. No, Paul says he has included them. He has incorporated them. He has integrated them into his redemptive purposes. And the salvation that comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14 apply to the Ephesian Gentiles as much as they apply to the Jewish believers. Now when we get to chapter 2 and look at verses 11 through 22, we shall discover all the riches of what it means to have the middle wall of partition, that wall that separated Jew and Gentile, now broken down by Jesus. Because we discover that Jesus is our peace.
Amen.
Jewish believer, the Gentile believer, he is our peace. And he is made of the two, one new person, one new man, a new body, a new covenant people of God. And so these are the great truths that the Ephesians are being exposed to by the Apostle Paul. God has not forgotten them. God has not left them out. He has brought them in. And you know, 2,000 years later, here we are. Amen. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are included and integrated and incorporated, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promises through Christ Jesus that came to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about in these letters. So for all of those reasons, verse 11 and verse 12 are absolutely crucial, are absolutely important. I want you to notice something. We are already familiar from these verses with what verse 11 says, that we have been predestined. Notice verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. And that, of course, takes us back, does it not, to verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons of God. And not only that, but we're familiar in the same verse 11, when it says, according to the purpose of him. That takes us back to verse 5 again. According to the purpose of his will, takes us back to verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. And then when you look at verse 11 again, you'll notice verse 11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That takes us again back to verse 5, again back to verse 9. And of course, the result of that will of God is the uniting of all things in verse 10 in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, you know these things. You grasp them. You rejoice in them. You know what they mean. That all the cosmic powers that Paul talks about, that we are arrayed against, Christ has defeated. And that we rule and reign in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That the man of the Son of God, that man, Jesus Christ, is seated at the Father's right hand until he come again. Amen. In great power and glory. And of course, if we are believers, we know these truths. They are like breathing air to us. And we should be rejoicing in them. What are all these ideas like predestination that we find again in verse 11? Or the purpose of God according to the counsel of his will? What are these words? Predestination, purpose, will. They are simply a declaration by God of sovereign intent. Of sovereign determination. That God has determined certain things. God has decreed certain things. You can see that already, of course, verse 4. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So when did election take place? Before the foundation of the world. So the Father's activity in saving sinners took place in the past. in the councils of eternity, but the actual work of saving us is by Jesus in time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, under its judgment. Jesus came. But it takes us outside of time, doesn't it? Verses 13 and 14, the work of the Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit until we acquire possession of the inheritance to the praise of His glory and His grace. So from eternity past to eternity in the future and everything in between, it's the plan of God. It's the purpose of God. This is what Paul wants us to understand. A declaration of sovereign purpose, of sovereign intent by God Himself. But you know, in verse 11 and 12, there are two words that are very crucial and very important for the Christian to understand. Notice verse 11, this word inheritance. And notice verse 12, this word hope. We who were the first to hope in Christ. And so I want to structure what I want to say around those words, inheritance and hope. And I want to make 4 points. Number one, the certainty of our inheritance. Notice verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Number one, the certainty of our inheritance. Number two, the content of our inheritance. What is it? That's what I'd really like to know, right? What is the content of our inheritance? It's one thing to talk about the fact we have an inheritance, but what is it? The content. Number three, the character of our inheritance. You'll notice verse 11, it said to be in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ. So I want to talk about the character of our inheritance. And finally, number four, you'll notice in verse 12, the celebration of our inheritance to the praise of His glory. So, the certainty, the content, the character, and the celebration of our inheritance. Paul wishes the Ephesians to know that they have obtained already an inheritance. There are three aspects that are important when you look at that phrase, obtained and inheritance. Look at that word, obtained. Three things about it. Number one, it's in the aorist tense. What does that mean? Well, that means, yes, it has something to do with the past, but it's as if Paul is looking from above at the big picture, and he sees all that God has done. It's done in the past, but it continues into the future. It's like the space station that is orbiting Earth that looks and sees the Earth. It sees it all. There is the globe. There is the world. And yet we know that that world, which may look so small outside of the space station or so compact, is yet so massive when you're down on it. You wouldn't even see Russ Atmore, I suppose. Well, I suppose these days satellites would be able to see exactly where I am this morning, standing right here preaching. That's true, I suppose. But Paul takes the big picture, looks at it from the outside as a whole, and he's really saying to them, listen, when I say we have obtained an inheritance, I want the Ephesians, I want you to know that it is done. You have it already. That's the first thing. The second thing is he uses what we call the passive voice. You did nothing about it. It's God who did it, right? It's God who has done this for you. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. So you didn't do it. That would either be the active voice or the middle voice. But this is the passive voice. It's God who has done it for you. You are just the recipient. Amen. Is what Paul's saying. Thirdly, he uses what we call the indicative mood. Now this is all one word, right? This is the Greek language. Okay? And the indicative mood is simply the mood of assertion. It's yours. That's what Paul's saying. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. He is pointing to the utter and the absolute certainty of the fact that you as a believer in Christ have an inheritance. So the certainty of it. Now you know, most of us, we might not know whether we will get an inheritance when our parents maybe die. We might not know. Not only that, we might not know whether there is one to begin with in the first place. We don't know these things. Or perhaps you do know that there is a massive multi-billion dollar industry just waiting for you to inherit. I'm sure those kinds of people, they know what they're getting. They might even kill to get what they know they're going to get. Not verse 11. Not verse 11. Paul says, I know. It is certain. It is absolute. It is yours already, this inheritance that I'm talking about. Notice what he says. We have obtained an inheritance. Not we will obtain inheritance. That's true. That's also true. We will obtain, but that's not what Paul says. Paul wants the Ephesians to know that they have something here and now, and yes, it will last and be there in glory when they get there. But he wants them to know that you have it now. You see, if it's just there, well, that's great. But it's much more better if I know that I have it now and that I am actually enjoying some of the aspects of my inheritance right now. In fact, when you look at verses 3 through 14, these things that we enjoy in Jesus, those things can be said to be part of the inheritance that are ours.
Amen.
We have it. And the fact that Paul, notice, connects having obtained our inheritance with these words, predestination, purpose, working, counsel, will. I mean, all of those words, predestined, purposing, working, counsel, His will, they all make certain that what Paul is talking about is a done deal. A fait accompli. It's over. It's got, you've got it. It's what he's saying. Now, that's great. It's certain. But what we really want to know is, what is our inheritance? What is the content of our inheritance? I suppose people who inherit millions and billions might want to know precisely how many millions am I getting? I mean, you talk about one, no, I don't want to know if I'm getting one, how many? What is the content of our inheritance? What is it? Well, I think that first of all means we must do a major thing, right? We must define the word inheritance. What does inheritance mean? Notice that it occurs in this chapter in three verses. Look at verse 11, of course. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee? That's the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. And then if you look at verse 18... Verse 18 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So here Paul, in just this very first chapter, uses the word inheritance, the same word in this chapter. But it occurs, by the way, about 17 times in the New Testament. Paul likes to use it. And it occurs about 191 times in the Old Testament scriptures, which tells us that the defining and the definition of the idea of inheritance resides in the Old Testament scriptures. And so in the Old Testament, what is that which makes this word mean what it means? What is it? Well, the word means to cast lots. The word means to determine by lot, to obtain by lot. You remember, God gave the land of Canaan, a promised land, to Abraham as an inheritance. It's yours, Abraham. It's yours by promise. It will be yours by possession. It is yours for all your descendants. And because he didn't have a descendant, God had to give him an heir, right? Who would actually inherit. So he gave him Isaac. And of course, Isaac is the heir of all of God's promises to Abraham. And then you have Jacob. And Jacob is the heir of all that God promised to Abraham and to Isaac. And to all the descendants, there is this inheritance of the land. So in other words, everything that was Abraham's was Isaac's, and everything that was Isaac's was Jacob's, and so on, to their descendants. Moses, when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they were coming to the promised land, he told them that the land was their inheritance. So in Numbers 26:56, their inheritance was divided by lot. According to Joshua, who conquered the land, in Joshua 11:23, he gave the whole land as an inheritance to the tribes And particularly Joshua 18, it says that Joshua cast lots in order to determine the tribal portions. What did Issachar get? What did Manasseh get? And so on. But the question is, what are these lots? What does it mean to cast lots? Well, first of all, lots could be sticks. You know, some people, to make a choice, will hide three sticks or two sticks behind their back. One is longer and one is shorter. Okay, which hand do you like? I'll take the right hand. Sorry, it's the short stick. I got the long stick. That could be what it is, determined by length, determined by markings on the sticks, different symbols, different sizes, but also stones are used primarily. You might have a black stone and a white stone. Okay, the right hand or left hand. I'll take the right hand. Oh, sorry, that's the black stone. I got the white stone. You notice I always get the right choice. But this is the determining of something by lots. Well, what is the purpose of casting lots in the Old Testament? Primarily, in the good sense of the word, it is to determine the will of God. It is to determine the will of God. So Jonah is hiding in the ship, you remember, and the ship is being tossed all around because he's running away from God, and the sailors wish to know, why has this happened to us? It's as if the gods are raging against us. It was actually God that was raging because Jonah had disobeyed and had run from him and was hiding in the ship. Well, they cast lots, and guess who came up? Good old Jonah. Well, tell us what you've done. Well, I'm a prophet of the Lord. And he told me to go to Nineveh and preach to them, but I ran away in the opposite direction. I'll tell you what to do to solve the problem. Throw me overboard. Oh, no, we can't do that. They started throwing this and throwing that and throwing all kinds of things. Nothing changed. Jonah says, you better throw me overboard. I'm the reason. They threw him overboard. Calm. Not so much for Jonah, right? Determined by lot. Determined by a lot. So the casting of lots, in the positive and the good sense in the Old Testament, is to determine the will and the purpose of God. I suppose Proverbs 16:33 puts it in the best way possible, right? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Okay, what does that mean in the 21st century? It means every time you roll the dice in Las Vegas, every time, every single roll of every single die around the world in every single casino, every die cast, whatever turns up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, doesn't matter, determined by God. The lot is cast. But it's every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. So this is why they used lots in the Old Testament to determine the counsel of God. You will notice in this passage those kinds of words: predestined, purposed, counsel, will, all connected to this idea. Of course, casting lots could be used for sinful purposes like divination in the Old Testament. And it was. But the positive and the right use in the Old Testament was to cast lots. So you find, for instance, the disciples, there's only 11 of them, Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, he's hung himself, he's dead and gone. Okay, we need to appoint number 12, another disciple who went and has been with us, who saw the resurrection of Jesus, and who's been in and out among us. Now, how are we going to find out? They cast lots. They cast lots, and the lots fell to Matthias. Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. So they made a decision, and they took it as a decision from God, that God had made the determination for them. But by the way, you never read after Acts chapter 1 anywhere in the New Testament that any decision to determine God's will was made by the casting of lots. Why is that? Because of the Spirit. And because of a written, given revelation from God by which we may know His will. That is why you find next week, Lord willing, verse 13 and 14, it's the Holy Spirit who has sealed us with Himself, who is Himself the guarantee of our inheritance until we possess it. You don't need to throw the dice to determine God's will. I mean, some people, you know, they, well, what shall I read today to find God's will? Oh, there it is. Go and hang yourself. Well, no, that can't be God's will for my life. Well, go and read something else. I mean, that is not how we determine God's will, is it? Of course not. This is God's will. Genesis to Revelation. Everything. You want to know what God thinks? You want to know what God says? You want to know what God has done? Here it is. Right here in the Bible. Genesis to Revelation. It's not my own imagination to determine what God has done. It's not my own thinking, my own thoughts. No, God has told me what He requires of me. He has told you, O man, what is required of you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what He's told us. And has He not said that even our sanctification is the honoring of our bodies in purity and holiness, which is not an easy thing to do in this world in which we live and find ourselves? So, God has spoken. God has revealed His purpose and His will. And look at the revealing of His will and purpose in verses 3 through 14, right? I mean, He's made known these things to us. That's verse 9. What is the idea behind an inheritance? Possession. If I tell you you've got an inheritance, you're already thinking, I'm going to possess it. I'm going to get it. That's the idea. Paul wants the Ephesians to know you've already got it, but you're going to enjoy it all the more still to come, though you can enjoy it even at this moment. But the question is, what do I get? What is the content of this inheritance? Well, can we not say that the very first thing is that it is you get Jesus?
Amen.
In Him we have obtained an inheritance. You get Christ. In fact, the whole scope of verses 3 through 14, in Him, through Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, over and over again, right? In Jesus. Notice in verse 3 that every spiritual blessing, how many spiritual blessings? All blessings, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ, in the heavenly places. Done deal. You have every spiritual blessing. And certainly, some of those spiritual blessings are just outlined right here in verses 3 through 14. But not all of them. Well, there's much more. Certainly to be found. So verse 11 says that our inheritance is in Him. In Him. Well, why is Jesus so important to our inheritance? Well, Jesus Himself is the heir of God. Jesus Himself is the heir of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says that He is the heir of all things. You'll notice verse 10. Verse 10 says that He is going to, in the fullness of time, unite all things in Jesus, in Him. Things in heaven, things on earth. So Jesus is the heir. He's going to inherit all things. In Romans chapter 8 verse 17, we are said to be the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? That means that everything that is Christ's is mine and yours, and everything that is God's is yours and mine, simply because everything that belongs to God belongs to Jesus.
Amen.
So here is an incredible truth that Christ Himself surely is our inheritance. We have Him. Secondly, can we not say that heaven is our inheritance? Because 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says that our inheritance is actually reserved in heaven for us. So yes, it's in heaven, but how glorious is heaven? That's my future home. Now you know, some people inherit houses and land here and now. That's their possession. That's their inheritance. They get to enjoy it. They get to live in it. Well, that's where we're going. That's our home. It's our inheritance. And the Bible says that we inherit the kingdom of God. So for instance, Jesus says in Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So when was it prepared? Back then, right? What else was back there? election, predestination. Come you who are to inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
So when was your inheritance, the kingdom of God aspect, prepared for you? In the councils of eternity, beforehand. Now the kingdom is not only heaven, of course. The kingdom is the rule of Jesus and the reign of Jesus in us and through us. The kingdom is here and now. Because Jesus is in His people by His Spirit. Didn't Jesus say, the kingdom is among you? To those who listen to Him? And does not inherit the kingdom prepared from you for you from the foundation of the world agree with verse 11, which talks about predestination and purpose? Not only that, but James says, James 2 verse 5, that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him. Do you love Him? He's promised a kingdom. To those who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So yes, I can say, not only is Jesus our inheritance, but heaven and the kingdom of God is my inheritance. I enjoy aspects of that right now. Thirdly, what about salvation? Our salvation is a big one. These verses are about salvation. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. The angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So even the angelic messengers are messengers from God who minister to those who will inherit salvation. And salvation is a big one. We could talk on that, right? Forever and ever. What about glorification?
Amen.
I mean, that's huge, right? That's the end, is it not? That's where we're going. Romans 8, 17 and 18. We are joint heirs with Jesus or Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him. For I consider the present sufferings, or the sufferings of this present time, that they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All in the context of, I'm a joint heir with Jesus. It's mine. Now, you know, some people like to say, suffering seems to be my lot in life. You heard them say that, right? I just, everything goes against me. Everything is against me. Everybody's against me. The whole world is against me. God is against me. It seems my lot in life is to live and be this way. The false preacher, Joel Osteen, says, your best life now. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is not your best life.
That's right.
Your best life is not now. This is a world of suffering and woe and tragedy and hardship and brutality, even for the Christian. Your best life is that which is to come when you are like Christ. The modern preacher is interested in psychology. He's interested in motivating, inspiring you, making you feel good about yourself. God says, listen, unless you realize you're a sinner first, you've got to get that right. You've got to understand that. So some people make the excuse, even Christians, well, suffering is my lot in life. Yeah, that's true. Notice the text that Paul said in Romans, provided we suffer with Him. Unless you're prepared to suffer with Him, no glory. Glorification is to come if we say and live that we are truly in Jesus right now. Glorification is big. What about incorruption? What's going to happen when I get there?
Amen.
Because that which is perishable cannot inherit that which is imperishable. That which is corruptible cannot inherit incorruption. So incorruption is my inheritance also. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because corruption does not inherit incorruption. Are you going to change yourself? You can't do it. What's going to change this body when it's put in the grave, who's going to do that? Only resurrection power. Only the same power that brought Jesus from the grave. His power is going to change us to be like unto His own glorious body.
Amen.
So, incorruption. What a thing to look forward to, right? That's a big one too, because this is bad, corruption. Number six, is not God our inheritance? Revelation 21 verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. I like that. This is the heritage of the people of God, that they will have God as their God. He's mine. He's my God. For God is my inheritance. What about the new covenant? And all that it promises. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 8:15. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So because of the new covenant, we're going to get it all. And you know what the most central feature of the new covenant is, of which Jesus is the mediator? It's that God is my God and we are His children. Well, time is going. Lots to say about the content. But there are some of the things that we're going to get. So let me talk about the character of our inheritance. What do I mean by character of our inheritance? I mean the quality. I mean, what kind of inheritance is it? Is it a bigger house? A bigger car? Cars in heaven? I don't think so. I know that there's a mansion prepared, right? In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. I mean, I've got a room here. I've got a few rooms down here, by the way. They have a measurement. The measurement up there is, doesn't matter, it's huge, it's glorious. Right? It's out of this world. It's heavenly. Okay? So what do I mean by character? I mean the quality. So we can say that our inheritance that we're talking about is not physical, but is rather spiritual. It's Christological. It's related to Christ. It's in Him, verse 11 says. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Without Jesus, no inheritance.
Right.
In Him. So there's a spiritual aspect to this inheritance. As Peter defines it in 1 Peter 1:4, it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Not like an earthly inheritance. Not like what you're expecting to get when mom and dad go. Nothing like that. No, our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, unfading, imperishable, and undefiled. Beautiful, perfect, pure, holy inheritance. It's spiritual. Not only is it spiritual, but it's purchased by Jesus' death. Because you notice verse 12 says that we were the first to hope in Christ. Now I want you to notice something about verse 12. Why doesn't Paul say we were the first to believe in Christ? Why does he use this word, we were who were the first to hope in Christ? Now you know the King James Version, if you have it, and the New King James Version, you translate this word hope as trusted, giving the idea of believing. But that is not the word that Paul uses. The word that Paul uses is pro elpizo. Elpizo means hope, pro means before, it means to hope beforehand. Am I hoping beforehand for something? Yes, I am. We who are the first to hope in Christ. So it has a reference to time. Yes, it's true. Beforehand. And maybe Paul is thinking of himself first, the apostles first, the first Christians, the early Christians. But I don't think that's what he's really on about. He's not on about the time factor or the time issue primarily. Time is big. Notice verse 11, predestined. That's the past. Notice verse 12, the end of it, to the praise of His glory. That's future. And notice the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's past, that's present, that's future. Yes, time is very big in these verses. But I don't think Paul uses the word hope because he's thinking about time per se. He's thinking about inheritance. He's thinking about this glorious inheritance that we who are in Christ hope for an inheritance in Christ, related to Christ. So we hope in Christ, we hope because of Christ, we hope through Christ.
Amen.
Without Christ, no hope.
Right.
We know that. And Paul wants us to know, yes, you already have it, and yes, you already enjoy part of it, and yes, you shall enjoy all of the fullness of this inheritance. I'm hoping for my inheritance. And hoping is not with the idea that maybe I won't get it. That's not how Paul uses the word hope. No, it's certain hope. It's true hope. Now, by the way, some people interpret inheritance, we have obtained an inheritance, from the perspective of that which God inherits. And there are many commentators, by the way, who interpret those verses, we have obtained an inheritance, as meaning God has inherited us. But that is not what the text says, and that is not what Paul says. Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance. We hope in Christ. We hope for many things because Jesus died for us. We have a certain hope. One of the church fathers, Marius Victorinus, I've never heard of him till I read him. This is what he said. The believer is enabled to hope in Christ, that is, to follow Christ, and to believe that all of the promises of Jesus will be fulfilled. See, that's hope. You remember, some of you may remember, when John Calvin came to Geneva, 1536, the first time he came, he was just a young man, he was in his mid-20s. He did two major things when he came. Number one, he wrote that most famous work of his, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, at the age of 26. Massive, long-lasting work. I still read it. 500 years later, that's the first thing he did. He wrote it because his fellow Frenchmen were suffering persecution for the evangelical faith. So he wrote it to strengthen their faith, to encourage them. A massive work. He revised it, of course, over many translations, revisions. Finally, 1559, he got the real thing, the final edition of the Institute. Secondly, he wrote a little catechism in 1538, for the city of Geneva and for the believers. And in his catechism, he has a remarkable section, number 21, which is called What Hope Is. What Hope Is. I want to read you Calvin's quote of what hope is. This is what he says. He says, if faith is a sure persuasion of the truth of God, a persuasion that cannot lie to us, deceive us, or vex us, then those who have grasped this assurance expect that it will straightway come to pass, that God will fulfill his promises, since according to their opinion, they cannot but be true. To sum up, hope is nothing else than the expectation of those things that faith believed to have been truly promised by God. Thus, faith believes God to be truthful, hope waits for him to show his truth at the right time. Faith believes God to be our Father. Hope waits for him to act as such toward us. Faith believes eternal life has been given to us. Hope waits for it to be revealed. Faith is the foundation on which hope leans. Hope nourishes faith and sustains it. For as no one can expect from God anything unless he has previously believed God's promises, so on the other hand, we ought by patiently hoping and waiting to sustain and cherish the weakness of our faith, lest it wearily fall. That is an incredible definition of what hope is in the biblical sense. Hope nourishes your faith. You see, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is hope that is sustaining and feeding the faith. Hope of what is to come, right? I mean, think about it. I believe, but I am in this body. What am I hoping for? a new body, a change. Isn't that what you're hoping for? Absolutely. A resurrection body, a change. That's what hope does. Faith believes in Jesus that we shall be like Him. But hope expects it. Because hope and faith are married together. And hope sustains faith. And so, beloved, all that you have believed this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ is yours and kept alive by hope. You see, we expect God to deliver what He has promised.
Amen.
I do. If God said it, I believe it. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things what? Hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. God will give us our inheritance. How do I know that? Well, that's verse 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee until we acquire possession of it. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8 verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. If you see it, you don't have any hope left. Because you got it, right? For who hopes for what he sees? And the hope that he's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, 23 and 24 is number one, the adoption of our bodies, or our adoption as sons, I should say. And secondly, the redemption of our bodies. That's what I'm hoping for. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, this morning, where does it go? Where does it end? That's number four, the celebration of our inheritance. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, to the praise of His glory. So since Paul says to the Ephesians, we have already obtained our inheritance, what should you do? Praise God, right?
Amen.
Thank Him. You have it. Have you thanked Him for your inheritance? And since we enjoy already certain aspects of this glorious inheritance, what should we do? Thank God. Praise God for it, right? We shall fill eternity with our praises and with our worship. Of what? Of God, who has kept His word. Faithful God. We live in unfaithful and uncertain times, don't we? Uncertain world. But God is certain. God is sure. God's word is true, can never lie, and He keeps His promises and He keeps His word. So we hope for all these things because we are really hoping in God. We're hoping in Christ. God gets the glory, doesn't He, for the change of our body, for our redemption. John 15 verse 8, by this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. I mean, that's now. Notice, My Father is glorified when you bear fruit now, presently, today. But when you get to heaven, you'll glorify God even more, right? So we shall ascribe to God His unmatched worth.
Amen.
There is none to compare with You, Lord. None at all. And that is why we say in Scripture, to Him belongs the glory and the power and the honor and the majesty and the dominion forever and forever. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And do we not sing that we shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away because of Jesus? That's what we believe. We have hope now. You see, the person who doesn't have Christ, no hope. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what's awaiting you. You don't know what's coming. You don't even know what to do about certain things. Oh, you'll trust your reason. You'll trust your instincts. You'll trust your who you are, your training, your education, whatever it is. It won't last when you get to that final time. What are you hoping for? So what an inheritance we have in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, it's all to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You that we have obtained an inheritance in our Lord Jesus Christ. An inheritance, gracious Father, that has been determined by God before the ages began. Oh, gracious Father, You have been so kind to us to make us joint heirs with Jesus, to bring us into the family of God. We thank You that You have changed us in the new birth right now. that when we come to Jesus and humble ourselves and confess our sin and our sinful condition before Him at the cross, that then our sins are forgiven and we are washed clean. And we know this by the Spirit given to us. It is the Spirit who regenerates us and gives us new life. And Father, because of that, we have faith and hope. This is not our faith. This is the faith that God gives. It's not our hope, but it's the hope that God gives because it's from His Word. And so we trust You, gracious Father, that You will do all that You have said for us. You have already accomplished so much in the person of Your Son, and how we look forward to all that shall be accomplished in the days to come. So we thank You for this inheritance that we have, for all that we long for in Christ. Work in us and through us, we pray, and bring us again and again and again to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. O gracious Father, train us and teach us in the way that we should go. We commit ourselves to You and thank You for Your Word. Bless it to our souls, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.